Good morning. Good morning. This morning we will be reading and studying from the Gospel of John, continuing there in chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 44. If you get ready there, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Good, good Father, thank you for your love, for how you love us, O God. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross that we would be adopted by you, O God, brought into your family, made daughters and sons of the King. And thank you, Lord, that when you bring us into your kingdom, it's not just a nice clubhouse to hang out in, Lord, but you send us out as emissaries, as ambassadors into a world that is hurting. Sometimes obviously, other times unseen, unknown. I pray, Lord, as we study your word this morning, that, O Holy Spirit, you would be at work, that your will would be accomplished within us as individuals and as a body, O Lord God. Would you please be glorified now as we worship you in your word? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you remember last week, we looked at the beginning of the passage about Lazarus. And so this is Jesus's friends, they're called, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus was told that that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus then intentionally waits 2 days before he even goes to him. And everyone is sort of questioning, Lord, if you had been here, then you could have healed him. We know your power to heal. But Jesus says that was not God's will. God has a much bigger will here, a bigger plan involved. Last week we saw Jesus interact with Martha, and that she, in her sorrow, kind of started to, you know, say, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. To come, but Jesus says that he is the resurrection and he is the life. And Martha declares, yes, I believe this, that you are the Son of God. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Mary's interaction with Jesus and some of the other people also. And then we're going to see the actual miracle that Jesus performs. So let's follow along, please, in your Bibles, in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. This is God's word. This is the example, the living out of the words that Jesus had used in the passage we looked at last week, that he is the resurrection and the life. Remember, we looked at last week, and it wasn't just that Jesus provides resurrection or provides life. He is life for any of us, for all of us. If we seek meaning in our lives, and that is something built into us by God, a desire for meaning. And we do see, I think especially in the past couple of years, that there's a despair that can set in on us that eats away at our desire for purpose in our life, and can set us into frozen paralysis. But purpose in life is Jesus. There is no greater purpose in life but to know Jesus, to serve him, to love him, to worship him, to obey him. For he is life, and he is the resurrection. It's not just that we will be resurrected if we believe in Jesus Christ at his second coming, though we will be. It's also that we will get to enjoy Jesus forever as the resurrection. It's part of his character, of his nature, taking the dead and making them alive. And that's what Jesus shows here in his miracle. Remember, we've often talked about, if it's a broken record, I apologize, but Jesus' miracles aren't random. Right, he has all power. He could do anything. Right, but his miracles they give us a picture of what the kingdom of God is like, and therefore what the king of the kingdom is like, or who he is. Right, his very nature, and he is the one who defeats death here. But the people don't really believe Jesus. They don't really believe his words. We see Mary coming to him, and she's so distraught, so upset. And, you know, again, like Martha, a similar response to Jesus or statement to Jesus is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a true statement. It's unclear if there's an accusation in it, or if it's just said matter-of-factly. It's probably very complicated, her emotions in this time here, recognizing the truth, which is wonderful, about Jesus' ability to heal Lazarus had he been there in time, but also probably some disappointment, some frustration, some anger maybe at Jesus here. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw all the other people weeping, all the people around him there. And it says now in verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That phrase, deeply moved in his spirit, is going to appear again in our the next section here, right before he performs the miracle. And those are two interesting phrases, difficult phrases for us that potentially in our English hearing of those words we get a skewed understanding. I actually think they're very complex words here, because they're describing the emotions, the heart of Jesus, right? And so I think it's not just a simple, he feels angry, he feels sad, he feels happy. I think it's just much more complicated than that. And so this first phrase here, that he was deeply moved in his spirit, that's downplaying the emotion in many ways, right? Deeply moved in your spirit sounds like, oh, yes, yes, all right, you know. But it's a very large emotion, very troubled, possibly even with sound outbursts, right? We see all this weeping happening here, and that may sound a little strange to us, though I know we're used to crying at funerals and things like that. Typically in America, we tend to mourn the death of someone very differently than many other cultures in the world. Many cultures in the world express great emotion, and they express it very, very vocally. And so wherever you are, in some Hispanic cultures, or certainly in Israel, and other places around the world, again, not all cultures, but in some cultures, you will have groups of people gathering, and it is very, very loud as they are wailing over the one who has died. I think there's something quite positive about that, though, that sounds very strange to us. I think that the ability to let emotions out, that there's probably something very good about that. We tend to be more afraid of emotions, I think, especially ones that we deem negative. And so they're weeping, and Jesus is deeply moved by this. And it says it's connecting Jesus' deeply moved heart to what's happening, to their weeping. So that's one phrase. But then the second phrase here at the end of verse 33, and greatly troubled. That one has some negative connotation to it. That one has some frustration to it. It actually comes from the word itself comes from a horse snorting, right? And picture like a person snorting, being like, oh, like that kind of, oh, this is upsetting to me. This is bothersome to me here, right? And so that's complicated. What is it that is greatly troubling him? I think that's very complex. I think it's all of this. I think part, and again, it's not explicit here, though it is tied into their weeping and crying. So I think that he is greatly troubled, that the people he loves are grieving. And that just ups his upset with the fact that they need to grieve, because he is upset with sin and with death, because there is not supposed to be death. That's not the way that he created the world. It's also possible here that he is expressing some dissonance with the fact that he has proclaimed that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has come to show the glory of God. And is there some lacking of trusting in the words that Jesus has here? I'm not sure about that. A lot of scholars seem to think that he was troubled at their response of weeping, not that mourning is bad, that Jesus viewed that as bad, but that they weren't looking forward to the fact that he is here now and he can resurrect. I'm not sure that that's really the full spirit here of what's going on inside Jesus' emotions. I think it might just be a bit of everything here, that all this is such a powerful scene, a powerful event in the life of Jesus here. Well, we come upon now the verse that we all know. This should be, you know, your first or second verse that you memorize, you know, because it's the easiest. Remember, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? This is what it is. Here's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. There, we've memorized one verse in the Bible. All right, good. Well done. Well done. Check it off in your Sunday school list. There, right? Jesus wept. Why? Why? Again, most, and this, you know, I respect this, not most, many scholars, there's kind of two opinions on this, right? One is that he wept because his heart was so broken for the loss of his loved one and how sad that his dear friends are, that in a sense he's joining with them now in weeping. Even though he knows that in 5 seconds, their sorrow is going to be gone, right? I do think that is absolutely part of what is going on here. Then there are others who see this, that his weeping is that he is saddened by their lack of faith. Again, as I sort of alluded to a moment ago, that they are not trusting that he can raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm not as convinced by that. Though again, there is some negative connotation here. All right, I'm going to throw one out at you here that I haven't seen anywhere else, which is always a danger when you're interpreting the Bible. If you come up with some new interpretation of a scripture, be very, very afraid, okay? That's my two cents there. But when it says Jesus wept, what's the context? Like the very immediate context. Because if we look at those two difficult phrases I said before in verse 33, deeply moved and greatly troubled, it says in the beginning of verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, he was deeply moved. So the scripture is declaring a connection between Jesus seeing their weeping and the effects on his emotion. You see that? Because it says, when he saw them, this is what happens. He's deeply troubled in his spirit. He's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So what is the very immediate thing? And we got to be careful when we're connecting here and seeing the flow, the cause and result of these scriptures here. But when does Jesus wept? This has always struck me as it seems it's in the wrong place. It seems if it's purely, of course it's not, right? It's the word of God, please. It's not in the wrong place. That's my point. It seems to me like the weeping, I would expect in my ignorance probably, that he would weep after he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus wept. Like that to me would make sense, right? That's because he's so emotional and he's seeing their weeping, now he joins in their weeping. It's not where it happens. It comes after Jesus says, this is verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So it struck me that there's one other time, and we talked about this quite a bit, where that phrase, come and see, comes in. And it's in chapter 1, verse 46, I believe it's 46, where John the Baptist and his disciples are now starting to go and say, who is this Jesus person? And there are people that are coming and now saying, like Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, come and see a man who knew what I was doing. And the whole chapter one, except for the prologue, is people saying in the words and in different ways, come and see Jesus. And Jesus says, come and see and follow me. Right, that's his command, that's his call. Come to him, see what he does and hear, by implication, what he says, and then, as a result of that, trust him in faith and follow him. Come, see, follow. Come, see, follow. So I'm wondering, I'm spending way too much time on this, on a speculation, I apologize for that, but I'm wondering if they said, Lord, come and see, and part of his sorrow is that You're calling people to the wrong thing. It's me you want to follow, not just death. Because death isn't the end. It's not the end. I would contend that it is the only way that suffering makes sense in this world, is that there is eternity. If this is all that there is, then none of it makes sense. None of this life makes sense to me. That the suffering that people experience can only be understood in the light of there is an eternity where there is no sorrow, no suffering, no sadness, no pain, nothing but joy and peace and love, true love that we have never yet experienced. The scriptures say that there's no marriage in heaven. That's the weirdest thing to me. That sounds so bizarre. I had a dear pastor friend and professor in seminary, Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, referring to that statement in the Bible by saying, "But I found a way around it." Said, "I made my wife my best friend, so we'll be together for all eternity." Right. That was very cute. I don't think it's that, like, wow, we're not going to be married. No. I think what God is saying is that in heaven, the love that you and your spouse have at its strongest, best, most wonderful, fulfilling point, the love that you will experience together and with all believers is even greater than that. That's amazing. I got myself off a little bit here. Come and see Jesus. That's the heart of it, because he is the resurrection and the life. Now we go into verses 38 to 44, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Again, he is deeply moved. He comes to the tomb. There's a stone in front of the tomb. Not all burials were like that, but many were if you were able to afford it. A cave and a stone. And he says, take the stone away. Can't help but see some foreshadowing here, right? In Jesus having the stone rolled away and the tomb was then empty. Jesus is now going to have the stone rolled away and he is going to empty the tomb. He is the one who empties the tomb and he is the one who will vacate the tomb himself at his resurrection. They're worried that, you know, the body starts to decay here. They don't prepare bodies in the same way that we do now. And so there's worried about the smell. Jesus says, that's not an issue. He says, don't, in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so he is going to proclaim, demonstrate, show, fill, make manifest here the glory of God. And he prays to the Father here. And he says he's praying for the purpose, for the sake of those gathered around him, right? He says, Father, I'm so glad you hear me, but I know you hear me. I'm just saying this out loud so that those who have gathered here would know and would believe. Now, I think we're taught, or hopefully taught, that when we pray out loud, that we really shouldn't pray as if we're trying to teach a lesson to the people around us, right? There's always a danger for pastors that the second sermon comes in the closing prayer, right? Where they just kind of preach a whole other sermon there when they're supposedly praying to God, right? And so we're sort of taught not to do that. But it's interesting that Jesus does that here. I'm not recommending it for us. Folks, we're not Jesus. Right? So I'm not recommending that, but it's beautiful that Jesus is continuing here to tell us who he is, to tell us who God the Father is, to make us known. Now, I don't know why, I think I had missed this in my past readings of this, and so this week I noticed something, that Jesus doesn't pray to the Father, please raise Lazarus. He does that with his own words. Now, again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. Three persons, one Godhead, right? Wonderful little song, God is Three in One. That's like kind of a children's song, which I know sounds impossible, but that's our God. Just like I love in marriage, right? God's math, 1 + 1 = 1. God messes with numbers, and it's beautiful. It's so beyond our simple logic here. Jesus speaks. He speaks to Lazarus in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he does. He's been dead for 4 days. There's no trickery. There's no, well, maybe he was just in a coma, and maybe you've heard speculations. Well, the cave was cold, and so it lowered his body temperature. And maybe he wasn't really dead. He was just sort of semi, and then when he kind of almost in a sleep, and when he heard Jesus' voice. No, everyone knows he's dead. He was dead before he went in the tomb. His body has started to not be in good shape. And Jesus speaks. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. This is who Jesus is. My dear sisters and brothers, this is who he is. He speaks to the dead and calls them forth. And he says, take off his grave clothing and go. Go. In this passage here, Jesus is declaring who he is. He's showing who he is. And I don't think the main takeaway is to say, wow, Jesus is really powerful. I do think part of it is to say, yes, he is God. He is validating that he is God. Who can raise the dead but God alone? But I also think part of the example here, part of the reason that he raises Lazarus, part of the reason that Jesus makes known God's glory through raising Lazarus is for us to look at that and say, will Jesus raise me from the dead? And maybe there are many times when he does that for us physically, times that we know and don't know. But ultimately, it's about, will he raise me from the dead to eternal life in his kingdom? Can he do that? And if I believe my Bible, I have to say, oh yeah, he can. Look what he did here. And it's his kingdom. And he's the king. He's in charge. What he says goes, which is really good. And me, in whatever state I'm in, whether I'm physically sick, whether I'm emotionally and mentally sick, whether I'm weighed down by the sins of my past and present, by my condition right now, I am so sad or angry or hurt that I feel dead inside. Whether I'm so oblivious to my spiritual state, my eternal state, because I'm so caught up in the shiny things of this world, whether I'm dying in my apathy towards God because I just don't care and don't believe him and don't see any reason for him. Our true condition apart from Jesus is that we're dead. Which is why one of the ways that God describes us being a Christian, being saved, is we're born again. Can Jesus really do that in my heart to raise me to eternal life? Yes, he can. How? Believe in him. Believe in him. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do we believe this? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are God. You are the resurrection and the life. And you show us here that yes, oh yes, you are the raiser of the dead. Jesus, we all need resurrection. And it's not just a one, you know, like something we do and then we get on with our life. It is life. Being raised by you and then going forth and walking with you, that we come to you, we see you and believe, and then we follow you, Lord, because you are life and resurrection, and you raise us not to a life that we live for self-indulgence and self-pleasure. You raise us to a life of serving and following you, Lord. Thank you. Open our eyes and ears that we would see and hear you, Lord Jesus, for salvation, that we would believe you. And pray in Jesus' name, amen.